I want you to open your Bibles, your Old Testaments, to the book of Jonah. And turn back to your Old Testaments. See if you can find that little book, the book of Jonah. And this morning, I'd like to look at the first chapter of Jonah for a minute and what happened there. And then I want us to look over to the New Testament, to an incident that took place in the life of Paul, and then draw some lessons from a comparison of the two. So that's going to be our lesson this morning. Book of Jonah, chapter 1. It begins by saying, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Sounds kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. God identifies Nineveh as a city that's great in wickedness, and then he sends Jonah, he commissions him to go and preach against it. Verse 3 says, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, immediately we see, it's amazing to us that a true prophet of God would think that he could actually run away from God. But that's exactly what he does. But God's not going to let him escape. So, verse 4 says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and laid down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him, and he said, 'How is it that you can be sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.' And each man said to his mate, 'Come and let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." And all of a sudden they start kind of bombarding him with questions. And it says in verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? And what is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And from what people are you?" They want to know what this guy is all about. And Jonah responds in verse 9, and he says to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Well, this is a very ferocious sea, and these people want very desperately to get to dry land. And verse 10 says, "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And so they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, 'Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not perish. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood upon us. For thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased.' And so they picked up Jonah, threw him in the sea, and the sea stopped raging." I think it's interesting that at first they're not so willing to do what Jonah asked them to do. I mean, can they really trust this guy? And after all, you know, if he obviously is not on good terms with his God, and what if he's wrong? I mean, what if they throw him in the sea and it makes his God even angrier at him? So they're kind of uncertain about that. So the first thing they do, they turn around and they try to row back to shore. It's not working. So they figure, well, I guess we're going to have to do what he told us to. So they throw him in the sea. And they do it prayerfully. You know, that's kind of interesting that here are these unbelievers, these pagan sailors, and they are praying to the one true God. Now, and there it says that, "Pick me up and throw..." Well, verse Verse 14, he said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Don't put innocent blood on us, because thou, Lord, hast done as thou pleasest." And they offer sacrifices and make vows to him, to the Lord. Well, but they throw him over. There's lots more to this story. And we'll talk about a little bit more of that in a minute. But for our purposes, I'm going to stop here. I want to make a couple of observations about this, and then we're going to look at another incident in the New Testament. When it says up here, I think one of the actions of Jonah is a little bit misunderstood. At least it was misunderstood by me, and I always assume when I misunderstand it, other people misunderstood, which may not be the case. But at least I sometimes think that whenever when it says, "What should we do to you?" and he says, "Throw me overboard, pick me up and throw me in the sea. The sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come." You know, my first tendency is to think, well, Jonah's really, you know, he's come to his senses. Jonah's been caught. He realizes that he shouldn't have done this. He's put these other people's lives in jeopardy. And so now he's going to try to fix this situation. He's going to do something very noble, very honorable, and he's going to say, "Throw me in the sea, and then, you know, everything will be fine for you." At least that's what I used to think. But the trouble is, we know that there's something a lot better that Jonah should have done than to tell these people to throw him in the sea. What should he have done? He should have told them, "You need to turn this boat around and take me to Nineveh." He should have repented. He should have went and done what God told him to do to begin with. That's what he should have done. And, you know, somebody might think, well, he didn't really know that was still a choice. Well, maybe not, but the rest of the story seems to indicate otherwise. Because, you know, it wasn't that he was scared of dying at the hands of the Ninevite. He was scared that the Ninevites might just turn and repent. Remember, after he's rescued by the fish, and God puts him on the dry land, and he says, "Now you go to Nineveh and you preach." And he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches the lesson, and everybody repents. And how does Jonah respond to that? Chapter 4, he's angry. He's furious. He says, "I knew this would happen." And so I think, you know, when I read that, I kind of go back at this point, and I think, you know, Jonah really didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh so bad. He hated the idea, the possibility of those Ninevites repenting and turning back to God, that he would rather die than go to Nineveh. And that's what he says. If you go back and look in chapter 4, later on in chapter 4, he says, "I would just rather die than this. Just kill me." That's horrible. Can you imagine going somewhere to a city of unbelievers and you preaching, and you know, I mean, and you make converts. I mean, everybody repents, and then you're upset about it, and you just leave the city, and you're angry because God had converted them. So you have this strange situation here. Going back to the boat again, Jonah's on a ship full of unbelievers, and if anybody ever had an opportunity to be a positive influence on those people and teach them about the Lord, Jonah had it. But he would rather die. He says, "Throw me overboard," and so they do. Now, I want you to look at another incident about another man in another boat on the same sea going the same direction but for very different reasons. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 27. Acts, the 27th chapter. You remember that Jonah departed from the port of Joppa, and he's sailing west on the Mediterranean Sea, because that was the opposite direction of Nineveh, where God told him to go and preach. And God has sent him there, but he's going the other way. When you get in chapter 27 of Acts, the Apostle Paul is disembarking likewise from the coast of Palestine and onto the Mediterranean Sea from Caesarea, which is about 20 miles north of Joppa. And he's heading west, but he's heading west to go to Rome. And in Acts chapter 27, you know, Paul had been under arrest for 2 years. He'd been under arrest. But he had appealed to Caesar. He wanted to go to see, to speak to Caesar. And he's being sent as a prisoner by a boat to get to Rome. And we don't have probably time to read all of this account, but I'd like to at least read some of it and get this before you. And then after that, we're going to make some observations. Chapter 27, verse 1 and 2 says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramenian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus of Macedonia of Thessalonica." This is like the last great journey of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He did make other journeys, but as far as Luke is concerned, this is the last great trip, his final journey to the city of Rome. And he made it as a prisoner, accompanied by at least these two brethren, this man named Aristarchus and Luke. And we get kind of the initial stages of his journey, of his voyage here, beginning in verse 3. He goes up to Sidon, verse 3. "The next day we put in at Sidon, and the centurion treated him with respect, let him go and visit with some of the brethren there on shore." And then we sort of follow him in verse 4, 5, and 6 up along the coast as those boats travel and they kind of hug the coastline because of the storms that and the bad weather. And they had moved along, and finally they switch boats and they begin to get in some bad weather. And so look at verse 7. "And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off of Cnidus," or Cnidus, "since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Salome. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." So, Paul, as they're proceeding, they've switched these ships, and they're proceeding down toward Crete. He says, "I think we need to kind of winter here." That's my opinion about this thing. He was an experienced sailor, or had been on the ships many times. And so he wants them to stay at this port called Fair Havens, which I read is still there. It's on the south side of the island. So they made it about halfway, but it's winter time. And it's the stormy season, and shipping had shut down. And the storms are so likely to show up during this period that they just don't do any shipping. And Paul's already got a taste of the bad weather, so he thinks we ought to just stay here. But the pilot and the centurion begin talking, and they decide that they'd like to try and make it a little bit further, just to the next port, still on the southern coast of Crete, and that they'll winter there. But no sooner did they get in the boat and get out to sea than they're hit by this terrible storm. And there throws them entirely off course, and before long, they lose track of everything. In verse 13, it says, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the sea, the land, a violent wind called Euroclo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables, undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Sirius, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice, and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But the 14th night had come, and as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea," that's their word for the Mediterranean Sea, "about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms." It's been 14 days, no sun, no stars, and I think that's how they navigated back then. And they're lost at sea. But somehow they perceive after 14 days that they may be nearing some land. Maybe they heard the reefs, you know, the waves crashing against the reef. I don't know. But they perceived that and they decided, yep, we're getting close to shore. And they dropped these ropes to help check the fathoms, see how deep the depth of the sea. But they're afraid. They're afraid they might run aground and that the ship will be torn up. So they throw the anchors out. And verse 30 says, it says, as the sailors were trying, it says, they fearing that they might run aground, verse 29, somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daylight. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat, that would be what we might call a lifeboat, I guess, in the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." And so the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. And he said, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation. Not a hair from your head, or not a hair from the head of any one of you shall perish." And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when the day had come, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. But they didn't quite make it. They didn't make the beach. It says, "But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they were all safely brought to the land." I don't know about Paul or Luke. I don't know whether they were the ones that jumped overboard and swam, or if they were ones that grabbed hold of the planks or the pieces of wood and sort of floated the rest of the way in. But they all made it. All 276 people, they made it. And of course, just like with the story of Jonah, there's a lot more to this story as well. You know, there was the reaction of the people on the island of Malta, the natives, as Paul and all these people arrived. And eventually they stayed there for the winter, and as the winter passes, they caught another boat, and then they sailed up to Italy, and they finally made it to the city of Rome. Now, we just studied this in the book of Acts on Sunday morning. And these are two Bible incidents that we virtually never connect with one another. I mean, I preach about Jonah some. I've got a good lesson on Jonah. But I haven't got a single lesson in my batch of studies on Paul's voyage to Rome. And even sometime when I teach the book of Acts and I get to this chapter, I kind of hurry through it, you know, and say, well, Paul took a ship and he got to Rome and he made it okay. And then I move on to the rest of the story. But, you know, it is very interesting, isn't it? When you stop and think about it for a minute. While how different these incidents are, so different that we never associate them, that there are so many similarities in these two. For example, I just kind of wrote them down here. Think about this. You have both men, two men, on a ship and from Palestine, and they're headed west across the Mediterranean Sea. And both men who know the true God on a cargo boat that's being handled by men who don't know the one true God, these unbelievers. And really, it's a great opportunity for both men, isn't it? Great opportunity. And both men come to the point of crisis, which was a great storm out on the sea. And it is a storm where the boat gets caught in a storm and it's driven, and everybody on board thinks that they're going to die. And in both cases, it is so intense, the storm is, that the men jettison the cargo, they try to lighten the ship, they're hoping that they can save themselves. And interestingly, both men in the midst of this storm, in the midst of this crisis, tell the others on the boat about the one true God. They tell it the story very differently, in different ways, but in the midst of the crisis, they tell the others about the God who they serve. And both men get thrown into the sea, and both men eventually wind up on dry ground, and both men eventually go to the city where they were supposed to go. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and Paul goes to the city of Rome. They both went to the cities that were the greatest cities in all the world, the ruling cities of the world. And they both go and they teach the message of the Lord. They deliver the message of the Lord in those cities. I think it's remarkable how similar these two incidents are. And yet at the heart of them, they are so different that we never even think about those similarities or associate them with one another. And so I want you to think about some of the differences in these two. The differences between Paul and Jonah and the way they respond to their circumstances are almost polar opposites. One, I think, is important, that one is traveling to serve God while the other is traveling to flee from God. One is making the trip at his own request by appealing to Caesar, because he is determined to get to Rome, to the place God wants him to go. He is so determined to get to Rome that he's willing to go there even if he has to go as a prisoner. On the other hand, the other is traveling to escape God. Because God told him to go to Nineveh, he is absolutely determined to go as fast and as far and as quickly the other direction as he possibly can. One traveling to serve God and the other traveling to escape God. If you want to stop and think for just a minute about our lives, you might picture it as a trip in a boat, a journey through life on a boat. In a sense, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? We're all in the same situation. We're all traveling through life, making our journey, either in order to serve God or in order to escape God. And there's really only one of two possibilities. Jesus said one time, "He who is not with me is against me." Matthew 12 and verse 30. And the issue is not which way you're going. Both of these men were headed west. The question is, are we going to serve God or to run away from God? You know, two people can be going the same direction, one for the right purpose and the other for the wrong purpose. One is traveling to serve God and the other is traveling to escape God. But there's a second lesson too, that one is a prisoner, but he's free, while the other is free, but he is a prisoner. Paul is making the trip. Technically, he's a prisoner. And yet his conduct is such that he has won the admiration of the centurion. The first thing, he lets him go ashore at Sidon to visit some of his brethren. And secondly, they actually listen to him when he offers his opinion about whether or not they should continue on the trip, in spite of the weather. Now, they don't take his advice at the outset, but just the very fact that he would have some input in it. He's a prisoner. You know, it's kind of noticeable that his conduct has made such an impression on those people. But even though Paul is a prisoner, he does not come across as a prisoner at all. Technically, he is, as man sees it, but God, Paul doesn't see himself as man sees himself. He sees himself as God does. He doesn't think of himself as a prisoner. He doesn't evaluate himself as man sees it, but as God sees it. In fact, you might even remember back in chapter 26, when he was on trial and he was standing before King Agrippa, that he had said to Agrippa, "I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but all of you who hear me this day might become such as I am." It would be kind of hard to say, wouldn't it? You're in chains standing before all these important people and you say, "Boy, I sure wish you guys could be just like me." He might be technically a prisoner, but he doesn't see himself as a prisoner. And so he travels and he conducts himself as a free man. He is God's servant, and that makes him free from all men, no matter what they do to him. Now, what about Jonah? Well, Jonah's free, but technically, he's not a prisoner, but he is a prisoner of his conscience, isn't he? He's a prisoner of heart. He's a prisoner of his rebellion. He's a prisoner of his disobedience. He's a prisoner because he is trapped. And when it comes down to it, when there's no other way out, he's ready to die. And so one is a prisoner, but he's free. And the other is free, but he's a prisoner. Jonah thought he was free, that he could run away. But he discovered that there was no place he could run, that God was already there. You know, just real quickly, I want us to read a passage in Psalm 137 or 139. It's really shockingly applicable in this kind of to both of these men in each of these stories. Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12. I wonder if either of them thought about this as they were in the midst of their situations. "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence?" This is verse 7. "If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold on me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee." For Jonah, that would have been a very oppressive passage. It was threatening. Wherever he went, God was already there. He could not escape from him. But for Paul, in the same circumstances, it was a comforting fact. Wherever he went, God was there. And God would always take care of it. For Jonah, you know, he was trying to escape. But wherever he went, God was already where he ended up. One condemned others by going overboard, while the other one saved others by staying on board. Both of them were in the midst of unbelievers, pagans. And it's almost, I don't know, if you want to make another application, it's kind of like another little parable about us. There's a model of, you know, it's a model of circumstances that most of us are all in. You know, this is a miniature of the child of God in the midst of the world. All of us are on a boat, and most of the people that surround us, like on the boats of Jonah and Paul, are unbelievers. And as the storms of life come up and we face these different storms, it is a marvelous opportunity for us to influence people one way or the other. And the question is, how do we conduct ourselves in the midst of these storms? And interestingly, both Jonah and Paul seem to realize that the hand of God is in this. They seem to recognize he is behind these storms. Both recognize this is the work of God and that He controlled them. But what different conclusions they reached. The storms do come. You know, storms come in the life of everybody that's here. May come when we're disobeying God, just like Jonah was disobeying God. Or those storms may come when we are being faithful as we can possibly be, just like Paul was being faithful. The storm, this storm in the story of Paul, turns out really to be the greatest blessing that those other people on the boat ever had. I mean, they had an opportunity to see Paul in a situation that they had never seen. But if you look back at this case of Jonah, what a tragedy. And yet, it could have been a great blessing. They are praying to God. They are offering sacrifices to God. They are making vows to the one true God. But Jonah's gone. Jonah's gone. And he didn't get a chance to capitalize on that opportunity. You see, one would condemn all others by going overboard, and the other saved others by staying on board and suffering with them, kind of like Christ did when He stays on board for us. You know, to some here, I would say that you need to stay on board during the storm. And by doing that, you might save others who need your faithfulness. And to others, I would say, don't follow the ones who jumped overboard, because they, like Jonah, are simply trying to escape a God that they cannot escape. And he was so selfish, he didn't even think about those that he had left behind on board. So selfish not to think of others who might follow him. Well, another thing that we might observe is that one would rather die than to save people, while the other was ready to die in order to save people. If you look back in Acts chapter 21, just really quickly, before Paul had appealed to Caesar and he was going to Rome, and he was sent to Rome, the people had been warning Paul about what was coming, about things that lay ahead of him. And it was even a prophecy. In fact, verse 10 and 11 says there were some staying there for some days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judah. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and his hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, the prophecy doesn't tell him not to go. It just tells him what's going to happen when he gets there. But the people hearing this prophecy start saying to Paul, "Don't go, don't go. This is a good sign. Don't go there." But Paul's response is worth noting then in verse 13. Paul says, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ." And he would not be persuaded. And so we all fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." As it turns out, Paul doesn't die. In fact, he does live. And I don't want to be unfair to Jonah, but it seems to me having himself thrown overboard was really an act of cowardice. Kind of like Judas, who committed suicide. Paul is perfectly ready to die, and that would have been a great expression of courage. But you know what his real example of courage was? Is that he was willing to live as a Christian in the midst of a boat full of unbelievers and to conduct himself honorably. That was the ultimate expression of courage. Paul was ready to die for the cause of Christ, but more importantly, he was ready to live in order to save people. Well, as I noted earlier, both men on each boat told the others about the one true God. Jonah says, "I fear the God of heaven and of earth and the one who made the sea and the dry land." And Paul told the people on the boat about the God who was behind the storm. But you know what? Both men told more about their fear of God by their actions than their words. Jonah could cite the creed, but he didn't live it. The other lived the creed that he cited. The only thing that Jonah showed those men was that his God was a God to be afraid of, that he was a God of judgment, that he was a God to run away from. And they saw him running. Paul showed a God to be feared, for sure, a God who could control the storms, but also a God to be trusted and a God who could save. And they saw the trust of Paul, of a true believer. If you go back to chapter 27 of Acts, and notice one more time, verse 23, where Paul relates how he had seen a vision, and God had said that everything would be okay, that there'd be no lives that were lost. It's not just that he communicated to them that vision, but by his demeanor, when they were worried that the ship was going to be destroyed, remember what he did? Look at verse 33 through 36. Chapter 27, 33 says, "And until the day was about to dawn, Paul is encouraging them all to take some food. He said, 'Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going out eating and or going without eating and having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. And not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish.' And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food." Now, it's impressive to me that these men saw a living faith. Paul was absolutely confident that the God that he served would bring them safely through the storm. And he seems to have transformed them. He seems to have made an impression on them. I mean, they said, yeah, you know, these are people who earlier had completely abandoned hope. And now they say, yeah, I think we can make it too. You know, they move from hopelessness to hopeful. And it wasn't because of something they saw in the storm. The storm was still there. I mean, the storm, they still, everything would have said, this is hopeless. But because of a man who lived what he professed with his mouth, he was able to comfort those people and give them hope. You know, having said all this, it didn't stop Paul from being thrown in the sea. Any more than it did Jonah. Just as the storm affected both of them, you know, both still had to pass through the water. And both were eventually thrown up on dry ground. And as we noted earlier, both eventually preached to the greatest city of their time. And not only did they go to their respective cities and preach the word, but both were incredibly successful. You ever thought about that? You know, when we think of successful preachers in the Old Testament, we usually don't think about Jonah. But he was one of the few who actually, by virtue of his preaching and his message, caused a lot of people to repent and obey it. Most prophets didn't have that kind of success. We think of faithful prophets. We think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And they didn't have really much success. God was always, you know, sent them out and he said, listen, you need to preach, but nobody's going to listen to you. But you preach it anyway. But Jonah converted the whole city. And Paul, as well, went to Rome, and the gospel there grew and it flourished in the lives of those people. But you know, in the follow-up, what a difference. One, you know, after that happened, one left the city that he had went to preach to. And, you know, went outside of the city and sat outside the city and he sought. And he said, I can't believe this happened. And he just hoped and prayed that something would change. He hoped that those people would turn it around and then be lost. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going to preach somewhere and many people responding and then saying, this is horrible, I'm getting out of here. And going outside the city and hoping that God would pass judgment on it. And yet Paul stayed. Paul was a prisoner, yeah, he was a prisoner. But he was a prisoner because he chose to be. And he stayed there 2 years preaching the gospel. Now, he was eventually released, and he left, and he went and visited other churches where he had been before. But he wound up there again later on as a prisoner. And eventually he would die there. You see, Jonah left hoping the people would die. And Paul stayed willing to die for the people that he had gone to save. I guess the irony, the only glitch in this little analogy here is that God did achieve his purpose in Jonah. in spite of Jonah's attempt to resist him. See, Nineveh was God's non-negotiable agenda. And we need to recognize that God will achieve His purposes in us, even if He has to do it in spite of our resistance. What a difference between these two. And yet so different they are, but they're so alike. What made the difference? What makes the difference in these two that is so great that we hardly ever even think about the similarities between them? Well, I want to suggest that the difference is a third man. Also in a boat, there's Jonah, there's Paul, and there's a third man. It's also in a boat in the middle of the sea. And I had that read at the beginning of our study this morning. And he, kind of like Jonah, was asleep in the stern of a boat. And there arose a fierce gale of the wind and the waves. They were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was ready to fill up. And he was in the stern asleep in the cushion. And they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Hush and be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey them?" I wonder if Paul thought about Jesus. I know he trusted in Him. And I know that he knew that He would go all the way with Him and could calm the storm. And I think he knew that he had to show faith in the Lord that the Lord wanted His disciples to learn as He talked to him about that on the boat that day. You know, all of us in a sense, I think, are in the same situation. We think about our condition, moving through life as believers in a boat that's surrounded by people who don't believe in Jesus, and how they respond, as well as our own destiny, is somewhat determined by how we respond when the storms of life come. Because they will come, whether we are as rebellious as Jonah or as faithful as Paul, they will come. And how we respond is going to have an effect in determining not only our destiny, but those that are walking right next to us. Maybe today you're not a Christian, but maybe you're in a storm, and God is there, not far from you, but you have to turn to Him in faith. We know that only in Jesus there is salvation. He's the only one that can calm the storm, but He can calm it with a word. Or maybe you're a Christian who at one time experienced a calm. Maybe you did trust in the Lord in the past. But in a storm, as storms do come, you're running from God because you don't want to do as He says. You know that He's there. You know that He's there. And you know it's His storm. And the storm that's in your life is because He has brought it upon you. You might even perceive that He sent the storm to draw you back to Him. And so the invitation to you is to please turn back to Him. To know that He's there. He's already there wherever you're going. And He's trying to meet you and draw you back. And we invite you to make that decision today, whether you're a Christian or not, as we stand and as we sing.